Good evening, all. Okay, tonight's title of the message is The Gospel and Repentance. The Gospel and Repentance. The most fundamental issue in evangelism is to understand the message of the gospel. Amen? Hopefully tonight's message will be able to help us as we present the gospel to the lost sinner. We also need to know how to use the law of God to plough the soil of the human heart so that the gospel can find good ground. We are all individuals, and the lost need to be dealt with as individuals. We should not try to use any sort of psychological manipulation techniques. We should not try... Sorry, there is no formula to win someone to Christ. And we should not neglect repentance in soul winning. We need to carefully explain the biblical definition of repentance to the person that we are witnessing to. The objective of biblical soul winning is not to get people to pray a sinner's prayer. The objective is to see people soundly converted to Christ. Amen? Tonight there's many, many Bible references. I'm not going to be reading them out, but I'll be just reading the reference to it. So I suggest if you've got a pen and paper, have that ready and you can write them down, or if you want to at a later date, you can go online and listen to it again. But if I was to read out every single Bible reference I've got tonight, we'd be here till about 8:30 or 9 o'clock. And you're probably throwing rotten tomatoes at me or something. Anyway. Okay, I've asked this question to the teens recently. I don't know whether there's only one, two, three teens here. I don't know if they remember or not, but I'm going to ask you the same question tonight. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, can anybody here tell me besides Huey and Brother Lachlan, because I shared it with them the other day? When Jesus started his earthly ministry, what was the first thing he preached? I'll give you a clue. It's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Can anyone give me an answer? You were in my class, you can't tell me. You obviously remembered. You must have been listening. Repentance. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repentance is commanded by God, as we've just read. It is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament. It was preached by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, by Christ in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and by Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And since the Apostle Paul preached both repentance and faith, it is obvious that both are required for salvation in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. It is necessary that we as born-again believing Christians rise up and do something for the Lord while there is still time. And the bottom line with evangelism is that it must be done. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Coastline Baptist Church. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your glorious gospel, Lord. We pray, help us now, Lord, as we look into your word. Help us to understand what it is you have for us tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. And Lord, I pray that the people who have come tonight, Lord, would have ears to listen, Lord, and hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most fundamental issue in evangelism is to understand the message of the gospel. And you don't have to be a seminary graduate to share the gospel, but you do need to know the basic principles. And the better you understand it, the better you can explain it to others. Amen? The gospel is a seed which God uses to produce the fruit of repentance and faith. False gospels were already being sown in the days of the apostles. We're told that false teachers will increase throughout the church age. So it's not surprising that in our day, most people who have heard a Christian message have heard a perverted gospel. I'd like to pose another question to us tonight. How many of us can give a clear definition of the gospel? I'm not going to ask you to stand up and give a clear definition, but just have a think about that question. How many of us can give a clear definition of the gospel? If we don't know the gospel, how can we effectively preach it to every creature? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 and 4 contains the gospel in a nutshell. Nowhere else in Scripture is the gospel summarized in this brief manner. So therefore, it is a very important passage. We need to know the right gospel because it is the only way of salvation. Amen? We need to know the right gospel because Paul warned that every false gospel is cursed of God. And we need to know the right gospel because Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul addressed this presentation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, to believers. And this teaches us that new believers need to learn the gospel properly so that they can be grounded in its truths, and us older believers need to learn the gospel better and better. And we will never stop learning about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Every foundational truth about the gospel is covered in this important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, what is the gospel? There are three major parts to the gospel of Christ. The first part, Christ died for our sins. Jesus is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. The name Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. The Hebrew word Messiah means the same thing. Jesus is the anointed or chosen one. The prophet said that Messiah would come to earth the first time to be cut off or die for man's sins. And he would come again to rule on the throne of David and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Brother Hugh was talking about the false kingdom that's being preached today, the kingdom now crowd. Well, God is going to come and rule, establish his kingdom and rule on earth. So why did Christ die for our sins? He died for our sins because all men are lost sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It is a necessary part of the gospel to show men that they are condemned sinners. The good news of the gospel that must be preached, the good news of the gospel must be preceded by the bad news. The bad news is that man is a condemned sinner before a holy God. Unless a person acknowledges this, he cannot be saved. Unless a person understands how totally condemned he is, he will not see the need of turning to Christ. Unless he sees that he is lost, he will not seek the Saviour. The Bible tells us that we are sinners by nature. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he became a sinner, and all of his children inherited his sinful nature. And that's you and me, my friends. No one has to teach us how to sin. I don't have children myself, but I do know of parents with children, and one of the first things that your child will do once they can talk, is without being taught by you, is to tell you a lie. I know this because I was a child once and I told lies to my parents. And when witnessing to people with children, they agree with me. They didn't teach the children how to lie, but they certainly do have a good go at it. So no one has to teach us how to sin. We are sinners because we have broken God's laws. This is the definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. We are sinners because we have turned from God to our own way. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. We are sinners because we have come short of God's holy standard and requirement. Romans chapter 3 verse 23. When we measure ourselves against other men, we can encourage ourselves that we're not so bad. But when we are measured by God's holy standard for man, we all come short. Even our very righteousnesses is unholy before God. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And God says, there are none righteous or good. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. Because we are sinners, we are condemned and without hope. And every sin will be punished. James chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. And the punishment is death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. There is both physical death and eternal death in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 through to 15. To believe the gospel is to believe that you are a sinner, like the Bible says. No one can be saved apart from this. If the person still thinks himself as basically a good person, he cannot be saved. As Brother Huey mentioned this morning, I'm witnessing to a fellow at work called Carl. And for those of you who come on a Wednesday night, we've been praying for him. He admitted to me the other day that he's not good. So there's a start. He at least knows that he is a sinner and that he's not a good person. He said, I'm a good person, but I'm not a good person, Andy. So therefore, a major goal in soul winning is to help people see that they are lost sinners. We have to take the time to explain what sin is according to God's definition, because most people think of sin either as only some small matter. They will admit they are sinners, but typically they do not mean that they are truly evil and deserving God's punishment. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, all of our sins. He paid the full price that God's law demands. He is the sinless Son of God and did not deserve to die. He died in our place and he took our punishment in our place. Salvation is an exchange. When we believe on Christ, he takes our sin and we take his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. The second major part to the gospel of Christ is that Christ was buried. His burial proved that he really died. He did not merely faint or merely appear to die, as some skeptics and false teachers have claimed. The reason the soldiers did not break Jesus' legs is because he was already dead. And those soldiers were experts in the matter of death. We see that in John chapter 9 and verse 31 through to 34. And he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And for this reason, we know that it was not possible that Jesus was buried on a Friday, as many churches teach. We know that Jesus rose from the dead early Sunday morning. It tells us in the Bible in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. And if he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, then he died on the Thursday. His burial fulfilled prophecy. It was according to the scriptures. The Bible prophesied that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and this prophecy was written about 710 years before Jesus was born. Jesus was taken down off the cross by a wealthy disciple and buried in that disciple's own tomb, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through to 60. And the third major part of the gospel of Christ is that Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection proved that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus prophesied that he would rise again on the third day. Matthew chapter 16 verse 21. And if he had not done so, it would have proven that he was a false prophet and not the Son of God that he claimed to be. The emphasis on the gospel is that Christ is alive. We preach a living Christ, not a dead one. This is why we don't wear crucifixes. I'll share with Brother Huey, my boss at work, he's a Roman Catholic. He has a crucifix around his neck with Jesus hanging on the cross. And he is one of the most, upset people when he hears me talking about God. He goes, "Don't you talk about that in here!" It's like, whoa. But anyway, it just emphasizes to me the falseness of the Catholic Roman Catholic Church. Amen? So, we don't wear crucifixes because Christ is no longer hanging on a cross. After he appeared to his disciples, he ascended to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He is alive to receive every sinner who comes to him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. All of this was done according to the Scriptures. This refers to the amazing prophecies that describe Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in great detail. These were written down hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Bible prophecy is a powerful evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel. The evidence is built into very proclamation so that man has no excuse. We know that these prophecies were written down before Jesus was born because copies of the Old Testament scrolls were found in the Dead Sea caves that date to at least 100 and 200 years before Christ. This is irrefutable. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Is there evidence that the gospel is true? Most of you have been here for the Defense of the Faith series. But for those who weren't here for them, or maybe those who weren't listening the first time, I'm going to give you some more evidence that the gospel is true. Paul gives two great evidences of the truth of the gospel. The Old Testament prophecies prove that the gospel is true. He died and rose again according to the Scriptures. Bible prophecy is a great miracle and an irrefutable evidence of its divine inspiration. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow, yet the Bible's prophecies describe events hundreds and thousands of years in the future with detailed exactness. The eyewitness testimonies prove the gospel is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 to 8. The Bible is not a blind religious faith. It is based on many infallible proofs. Biblical faith has substance and evidence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The resurrected Christ was seen by more than 500 people on one occasion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. And when Paul wrote his epistle, most of these eyewitnesses were still alive. Paul was not writing about things that had happened long ago and been passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth and dependence on man's fallible memory. This resurrection dramatically changed the lives of those who saw Christ. Whereas before he rose, the disciples were fearful and in hiding from the authorities. In John chapter 20, verse 19. After they saw the risen Christ, they were bold and willing to lay down their lives for their faith. Paul had absolutely nothing to gain by following Christ. He was persecuted to the end of his life and lived a nomadic existence without family or property. The reason that he was willing to suffer these things was that he was absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, thus proving that he is the Son of God. How do we receive the gospel? We receive the gospel by faith. If you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is one of my favourite scriptures. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is important to understand that saving faith is not a mere mental assent to a fact. It is not simply believing some historical detail. For example, we believe that Hitler ruled Germany in World War II, and then Mahatma Gandhi lived in India. But such beliefs as those don't change the lives of those who believe them. Likewise, many people believe that Jesus Christ lived long ago and that he did many wonderful things. But this belief does not change their lives. Saving faith is different from this. Saving faith is an undivided faith. The Bible says that Jesus is the only Lord and Saviour. To be saved, I must believe that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Saviour, just as the Bible says. Some people try to add Jesus to their other gods. They want to believe in Jesus while believing in other lords as well. And no one can be saved this way. Saving faith is a trusting faith. The word believe in the Bible means to trust, to depend upon, to commit oneself to. To be saved, a person must fully trust his soul and eternal destiny to the Lord. He must rely upon Jesus and Jesus alone to forgive his sins and make him right with God and carry him to heaven. Trusting Jesus is like trusting a boat to carry you across a lake. It's not just enough to look at the boat and to admire it. You must actually get in the boat and trust it to carry you safely over to the other side. Have you trusted Jesus to take away your sin? Some people say they believe in Jesus, but they continue to go through their old religious rituals. And this proves that they are not truly trusting in Jesus. When we trust Jesus, we realize that we do not need any vain religious rituals for salvation. Saving faith is a convinced faith. To be saved, I must be fully convinced that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, and that He will fulfill His promises to me. You must believe with all thine heart. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." True salvation is a nosto salvation. It's the kind of faith that Jesus' early disciples had. Peter's testimony in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. If you want to turn there with me, please, to John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69. John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. When Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the testimony of a genuinely saved person. We can be sure because of God's promises. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through to 13. "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Saving faith is an unmixed faith. Saving faith cannot be mixed with human works. A person must receive Christ's salvation as a free gift, not as a reward for good works. A gift is something that someone else purchases and then gives to me freely. If I try to pay anything whatsoever, it is no longer a gift. Jesus is the one who purchases our salvation at great cost with his death and his blood. Are you enjoying God's free salvation in Jesus Christ today? Or are you still trying to do something to earn your salvation? Saving faith is a receiving faith. Saving faith receives Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Saving faith doesn't merely believe in Jesus as a historical person. It calls out to him for salvation. Salvation is a personal relationship with Christ. Does the gospel provide security? First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Paul stated the doctrine of security. He said, by which ye are saved. He did not say, ye might be saved. The gospel brings eternal security because it is a gospel of grace rather than works. It is a gift that was purchased by Christ. The believer does nothing to earn salvation, so there is no way he can lose it. Paul also states the doctrine of perseverance. He said, ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. He does not say, ye will be saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Salvation is not contingent on keeping on and holding out faithful to the end. That would be a works salvation. The continuing in faith is the evidence that one is truly saved. The true believer perseveres in gospel faith because he is a true believer, whereas nominal believers or those who have not believed savingly turn away at some point. Repentance in evangelism. Repentance is often a missing element in evangelism today, but is a prominent theme in the Bible. Is repentance necessary for salvation? As I said in my opening statements, repentance is commanded by God and is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament. But what are some of the false views of repentance? Repentance is not reformation or changing one's life. Salvation is not of human works. Works follow salvation as the effect or fruit or product. Reformation deals with one's fellow man and with the things in this life, whereas repentance deals with God and eternal things. We must be careful not to give people the impression that they must change their lives and give up their sin in order to be saved. The life-changing part of salvation is God's part, not man's. And repentance is not doing penance. Many Catholic Bibles translate repentance as do penance. This involves confession to a priest, contrition, absolution, which is forgiveness pronounced by the priest, and satisfaction. Catholic penance is a works salvation which the Bible condemns. Repentance is not mere remorse for wrong actions. The Bible tells us that men can be remorseful about their actions without exercising genuine repentance unto salvation. And this is described as the sorrow of the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And there are examples of this in the Old and the New Testaments. King Saul is a prime example in the Old Testament. He was sorry that he got caught in various sinful acts, but he did not demonstrate true repentance. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24. Chapter 24 and verse 17 and chapter 26 and verse 21. Judas is a New Testament example of a man who was remorseful of his actions but did not repent towards God. And that was in another message I spoke of here, Brother Huey, I think. You'll find that in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And then we see this in the prodigal son. He was not merely remorseful of how he had lived and of the consequences he had suffered, but he came to a place where he acknowledged first and foremost that he had sinned against heaven. And that's in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. Repentance is not merely believing in Christ. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. The reason why verses such as John 3:16 and Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 don't mention repentance is that proper saving faith includes repentance, and proper repentance includes faith. Repentance and faith are sometimes spoken of in Scripture as both being necessary for salvation. Acts chapter 20 verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. While at other times, only one or another is said to be necessary. Salvation is sometimes referred to as coming to repentance with no mention of faith. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then in other passages such as John 3:16 and Acts chapter 16:31, salvation is referred to as believing and repentance is not mentioned. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture rather than isolating Scripture, we conclude that the saving faith includes repentance. So saving faith is a repentant faith. The true meaning of faith must be explained and emphasized to the people we are witnessing to. The common way that faith or belief is defined by people today involves a mere mental consent of something such as, "I believe that Malcolm Turnbull is the Prime Minister of Australia," or "I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and came to die on the cross." That is not what the Bible means by a saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that issues from the heart, that is convinced of its own fallen condition and has stopped making excuses and hiding in self-righteousness. Saving faith issues from a heart that is convinced that Christ is the only Lord and Saviour, and that reaches out to Christ in personal trust. Saving faith issues from a surrendered heart, which is the very essence of repentance. That and that alone is saving faith. When we are dealing with people's souls, we must be careful to explain the meaning and the terms of the gospel, as opposed to hastily running through some little Romans road plan and then trying to get a person to pray a sinner's prayer before he knows what he's doing. So what is biblical repentance? Repentance is to admit that I am a sinner before God. Romans chapter 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The gospel says that Jesus died for our sins. So if I do not acknowledge that I am a sinner, I cannot be saved. But acknowledging that I am a sinner doesn't mean I merely admit that I'm not perfect. It means that I acknowledge that I'm the type of sinner that God says I am. That I am not good, and that even my supposed righteousness is as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. And repentance means to surrender to God's rule. Acts chapter 21 and Isaiah chapter 45 verses 22 and 23. Repentance is toward God, because it is God that we have offended. He made man for himself. in He made man to obey His laws. But we have rejected His sovereignty and lived according to our own wills. Repentance is to acknowledge that God is God and that He is the sovereign of life and that He has the right to rule my life, that He has the right to make the laws by which His creatures live, and that He has the right to punish the infraction of those laws. The Bible says the sinner is at enmity against God because of his rebellion to God's rule. And that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Enmity means the quality of being an enemy. And to repent means that I renounce this attitude and surrender to God's rule over my life. We see this surrender through the New Testament in the lives of those who were saved. In fact, there is no example in the New Testament of an individual who was saved and continued to live at enmity to God's rule. Those who did this were hypocritical, false Christians like Judas. Repentance is to receive Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through to 13. To believe is to receive Jesus Christ as my only Saviour, and to repent is to receive Him as my only Lord. Those who receive Jesus in a saving manner called upon Him as Lord. We see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 42. By receiving Jesus as Lord, we are not referring to any type of sinless perfection. We are simply referring to surrendering ourselves to Christ's rule. Repentance means to turn around, to change directions. It's in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. It is something that happens in the heart and mind. Repentance is not a change of life, it's a change of mind about God and sin. And that results in a change of life. I'll just repeat that. Repentance is not a change of life. It is a change of mind about God and sin that results in a change of life. Many who believe or pray a sinner's prayer have no intention to change or to allow God to control their lives. They are not interested in being a disciple of Christ. They just want a one-way ticket to heaven that keeps them out of hell. But they want to continue to live as they please. They want to believe in Jesus, but they have no interest in obeying Him. And this is not biblical salvation. The sinner must be ready to turn from his false gods, including self-worship, in order to worship and serve the true God. So how do we use repentance in soul winning? Well, first of all, we must not skip over it. We must tell people that God requires it, and we must explain what it is. If Christ and the apostles preached repentance, then we must preach repentance. We need to explain that the individual must be ready to surrender to God and not give Him the false impression that it is possible to be saved without this. And of course, we also explain that God will do the changing. Like I said before, repentance is not reformation or turning over a new leaf. The sinner must be ready to accept God's working. He must surrender. If the individual is not ready to surrender, then he's not ready to be saved. To preach repentance means to deal with glaring sins that people are holding on to, and to tell them plainly that they must repent of sinning against God. They must yield their lives to Him. They must change directions. They must surrender. And God will do a glorious work in their lives, but they must be ready for that to happen. They must have a change of mind about God and sin and that will result in a change of life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no salvation without repentance. And it is a Holy Spirit wrought change of mind that results in a change of life. To tell sinners that God demands that they repent might cut down the decision statistics, but it is the only honest and scriptural path. God has commanded that all men everywhere repent, and Jesus said they can't be saved without it. So how can we fail to tell them this? Amen. Brother Hewitt.